judgments fit in and those kinds of things. Obviously, this is a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational view of the future. But I also include, because I believe it's very important that we understand a biblical worldview of God's program for the ages, because it all fits together. The Bible is God's story of how he created the world and is going to redeem the world. And so I think it's important that we understand the whole package, the whole meta-narrative, if you will, of the world, of God's story. We just live in this little tiny sliver if we live to be a good old age of, ripe old age of 90. But God's program spans all of time. And so that's what we need to understand. So I'd like to talk about the judgments as it relates to end time events. Let's start with John chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me, please. John chapter 5 and verse 28. We're going to begin with these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Jesus says this, "Marvel not at this time, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So Jesus says, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. There'll be some that'll be resurrected, and I believe that we'll see here that there's various stages of the first, what the Bible calls the first resurrection, or the resurrection unto life, and the second resurrection, or the resurrection to damnation, or as it's talked about in Revelation, it says the second death. But all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And then we, of course, Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We will all face judgments. And that's kind of my preliminary thoughts. We're going to get into that, but let's pray before we begin. Father, may you bless your word. Help me as I go through this material. May you bless your people. May we have an understanding of your word and how it impacts our lives even today and how we live. How we respond to other people and share the gospel with others so that they can come to know you. And we realize that one day we will stand before you and we will give an account of our lives. And so may you bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just some preliminary thoughts. I simply say this, contemplating judgment is not a pleasant thought. Think about the fact that I'm going to be the subject of judgment, that I'm going to be the one on the stand, so to speak. That one day I will stand before a holy God and answer for what I've done. So contemplating judgment is not a pleasant thought, and therefore it's not a popular concept. We don't like to talk about judgment. You go to somebody on the street and you want to talk about judgment, they're not going to take too kindly to that. And so we tend to do one of two things. We tend to, number one, deny it. There's lots of people that would deny that there's going to be judgment. You know, when you die, you just die, right? Cease to exist, whatever. There are those, if we don't deny it, we simply try to ignore it. But as I say in your notes, the fact remains, however, that all people will face a judgment day before a holy and righteous God. We see in Psalms 96, verse 13, says, before the Lord, that actually is connected to verse 12, so I'll just skip that part. But he says, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. In Acts 17, verse 31, we find it says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Hebrews 9, 27, we already considered. Everybody's going to die. And after that, face judgment. There's some other verses there you can look up on your own. So the fact is that we will all face judgment before a holy and righteous God. When we think about judgment, God's judgment throughout history has been multifaceted and ongoing. Part of my purpose this morning is to try to disabuse the notion that there is just this one final general judgment, and we're all going to come to God, and God's going to kind of weigh our works, our good and our bad, and kind of decide, you know, okay, you're going over here to the right, and sorry, but you're going over here to the left, whatever that means, and divide people up for, you know, their eternal destinies. That's not the way the Bible describes judgment. There is not a single general judgment. That is a view that's held commonly among people, probably out of ignorance, but it's also a view that's held among theologians sometimes because of their views and interpretation of Scripture, and they got to fit it into their systematic theology and so on. I think we need to understand that that God's judgment, even throughout history, has been multifaceted and ongoing. We see the curses in the Garden of Eden after the fall. That's God's judgment. So right up front, we see God's judgment. There's the destruction of the world with the global flood. I think God said, okay, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, and I'm going to destroy the world. And God brings judgment with Noah's flood. We see right shortly after the flood, the confounding of languages at the Tower of Babel. The people disobeyed God, so God confounded the languages and forced them to scatter around the world. Against his initial command to fill the earth, what we call the creation mandate. And so we see the confounding of the languages. We also see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, direct judgment by God upon those people for their sin. We see judgments throughout the Old Testament brought upon Israel and Judah for their disobedience. And that was an ongoing thing and a continual thing. And then God would, in the book of Judges, you see God would deliver them, and then they would fall into sin, and they would repent and cry out for deliverance, and God would bring a judge, and God would deliver them, and then they would again sin, and God would bring judgment upon them again for their disobedience. And eventually, of course, they went into captivity. 586, the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. We see God's judgment brought upon wicked nations and societies throughout history, both biblical history and secular history. And we can see God's judgment being brought upon wicked nations and societies. We see judgment on Christians even in our own personal lives in the form of chastisement. In fact, the Bible tells us that he chastises those whom he loves. And so God brings that form of judgment as well. So God's judgment throughout history has been multifaceted and ongoing. So too, there are multiple future judgments or stages of judgments, not just one general judgment that will take place. And so we're going to look at, there's multiple judgments that we find throughout Scripture. We're going to try to kind of fit them into time frame. Some of these are uncertain exactly how they fit or where they fit. But we do see, we're going to, obviously we're focusing on future judgments and how they fit into end time and future events. Now, I do have a lot of material here and I'm going to try to get through it today. But if you have questions or comments as we're going through here, don't feel like, you know, you can't ask. So please feel free to do that. So these are the basic future judgments revealed in Scripture as it relates to the end times. The first one that we see, number one, is what we call the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's multiple texts that we can look at, but two main texts here is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, "Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." I have in your notes, or in the verses there, the Greek word. Sometimes we call this the bema seat of Christ. And that simply comes from the Greek word, which is in 2 Corinthians 5:10, bematos. And then in the Romans passage, it's bemati. So it's just two different forms of the same word. Bema, or in Greek, bema. Okay? And so this was it's used, I think it's 12 times in the New Testament. These are two of the references. The other times that it's used, twice it's used of Christ when he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate is sitting on his judgment seat. The King James translates it. And then the other eight times it's used is in the book of Acts. I think seven of those eight are basically when Paul or somebody is standing before one of the rulers sitting on a judgment seat. A bema seat was basically like a raised platform with a seat upon which a ruler would sit. Oftentimes it was used for giving some kind of a speech or a pronouncement of some sort. Sometimes they would sit on, it was kind of this official seat where they would hear maybe some cases and maybe make judgments. Oftentimes this bema seat was used at sporting events and games. And then that judge or that ruler would watch the games, and they would pronounce the winner and give the prizes, award the prizes for the games. And so it was basically kind of a raised platform. Sometimes it seems to either, the word bema either reflects specifically the platform upon which the person was seated, or the throne itself. But it's, you know, sometimes it refers to both. Sometimes in one case in Acts, it seems to be talking about what they put their foot on. So it was more of the platform itself. But it could refer to both. But it was basically this place of an official place where a ruler would make some kind of a pronouncement, make some type of a judgment, those kinds of things. And so this is called sometimes the bema seat. Actually, bema seat would be repetitive because basically it's the bema of Christ, because seat is repetitive. But this is called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the subjects of the bema seat of Christ would be only believers. We find the reason we say that is because in these two passages where Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ, he is talking about believers. If you look at the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and of Romans chapter 14, it's very clearly talking to believers, talking to Christians. And so when he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he's talking to believers. Um, So this is the judgment seat of Christ involves only believers. It's not like we're going to be standing before God's judgment seat and he's going to be trying to decide, okay, do I let you into heaven? Do I let you into hell? Are your good works enough to outweigh your bad works? That is not the case. Obviously, we believe that we're not saved because of our works, and so we stand before God forgiven in the righteousness of Christ and not in the things that we do. And so when we stand before the Lord at the Bema seat, at the Bema of Christ, that our eternal destiny is determined already at that point. So only believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's likely, now when I was younger, I thought that maybe the judgment seat of Christ would have included Old Testament saints as well. I have since kind of changed my thinking on that. There's debate whether, and when we talk about the timing of this, maybe we should go ahead and do that. When does this judgment take place? The judgment seat of Christ takes place according to, as we put scriptures together and things like that, the judgment seat of Christ takes place immediately following the rapture of the church. So then you have the church age saints, both living and dead, as described in the verses that talk about the rapture. We shall not precede those that, you know, that are already in the grave. And so we will, that's the church age saints. So does the rapture include Old Testament saints? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together to be with, forever with the Lord. And so does that include the Old Testament saints? But the rapture, and that's the question. So I believe likely this would only be church age saints that would be raptured and would stand at the judgment seat of Christ. There's some reasons for that. I don't know that we have time to get into all the reasons for that. But here's the thing. We're going to be talking about, there's also a judgment that takes place for believing Israel. There's going to be a lot of people that believe during the tribulation time that are then martyred. So even if you believe that Old Testament saints are raptured and stand at the judgment seat of Christ with church age saints, we still have a problem with what about these people that are saved during the tribulation time who are martyred and died? When are they resurrected? And then, of course, assuming they would be judged. When does that happen? So even if you believe that the Old Testament saints are resurrected with church age saints and stand at the judgment, there's still this group of people that, what do we do with? Or when are they resurrected? So the rapture seems to be the culmination of the church age. And so to me, it seems like it makes more sense that the judgment seat of Christ connected with the rapture is specific to church age saints. But there, again, there's much debate about that. Whether, I don't know that it matters a great deal. So the timing of this judgment is that it immediately follows the rapture of the church. And of course, then the location of the Bema of Christ then would be heaven. Okay. So we would stand before Christ. The results of the Bema of Christ is not to determine whether we are saved or unsaved, whether we go to heaven or hell, but it's the rewards or the loss of rewards. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things. Notice that we receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the word bad doesn't necessarily mean bad in the sense of sinful, but in the sense of worthless. Because it's not to determine, you know, what to do with our sin, but it's the what we receive, our rewards or the loss of rewards.
Isn't the body there, the actual church? All the people in the church? All things done in his body. I'm assuming you're talking about the body of Christ, which would be the church.
That everyone may receive the things done in his body. I think each individual. Yeah. Not what we do in the body of Christ, but what we do in right. No, I don't think I think that would be referring to each individual, the things done in his body, through his life, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so our works are going to be judged whether it was of eternal value, of eternal worth, what was done for Christ, was done. It's not just what we do, but it's our motivations. So the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. In fact, maybe we could turn there real quickly. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Talks about, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we have this foundation. We're saved, we're believers, our sins are forgiven, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, we stand before God in his righteousness. But then we build upon that foundation, verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day, what day is that? Judgment day. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he's not going to be unsaved, but he's going to suffer loss. Loss of what? Well, loss of rewards. Because you did what you did for selfish reasons. You did what you did for wrong motivations. It wasn't, and so when you were tried by fire, you built on that foundation of Jesus Christ, you built a building that was made of wood, hay, and stubble. And so as a result, there'll be the loss of reward. And there's other verses that talk about, we don't have time to look at them, talk about the crown of life, which the Lord shall give them at that day, and all those that love his appearing, and so forth. So, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so I believe that this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, is only believers, probably only church-age believers. It happens right after immediately following the rapture of the church in heaven. And it is a judgment of rewards and loss of rewards. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be disappointment. There won't be shame involved in that. I think there probably will be in the sense of the loss of rewards because of the wrong things, the things that were worthless because of the wrong motivations and that type of thing. So that is the judgment seat of Christ. Questions so far? Does that make sense? That's probably the most familiar to us. Then we have the resurrection, and this is where it's a little uncertain. the resurrection of tribulation saints at least, and I believe probably Old Testament saints at this point. So this is a resurrection. The Bible doesn't really talk about judgment specifically here, but I would assume when people are resurrected that they'll face God at that point, that they'll face judgment at that point. So there's some inferences made, some assumptions being made here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the Bible says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So as I mentioned, the first resurrection is not just a single event. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life, and I believe that there are several stages to it. Number one, that Christ was the first fruits of those that slept, the Bible says. So he resurrected after his crucifixion. Then you have the resurrection of church age saints that would have taken place. Then you have this resurrection, which is the culmination then of all those that are saved. This would include, obviously, from Revelation chapter 20, this would take place when? No, not after the millennium, because it talks about that I saw thrones, they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, which had not worshipped the beast. That's talking about tribulation events, neither his image or received his mark. And then they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they resurrected first, and then they reigned for it. So this takes place somewhere after the tribulation, the end of the tribulation, before the millennium, in that time frame. And so this would be those that have believed and been martyred, because there's going to be many, many people saved during the tribulation time. And then they're going to be killed. Some survive, but they're going to be killed. And according to Revelation chapter 20, they're going to be resurrected. So I believe there has to be another resurrection here someplace after the tribulation, before the millennium. So since that is the case, I would probably put the Old Testament saints, since this is dealing mainly with Israel once again, because God works through Israel as a nation once again in tribulation, and he's regathering his people, and then he comes at the end of the tribulation to establish his throne on the throne of David in Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. So he's dealing with Israel once again after the church's rapture. So his program for Israel kind of restarts, I guess you could say. And so it makes sense then that the Old Testament Israelite saints would be resurrected in that resurrection. So you have Christ resurrected after his crucifixion. You have church age saints resurrected. You have the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints being resurrected at this point. So that's the first resurrection, kind of four stages, if you want to think of it like that. Or four parts, I guess, if you will. And that is the first resurrection we see there in Revelation chapter 20. Daniel chapter 12 makes reference to this as well. Daniel chapter 12 on the next page. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of the people. The children of the people would be probably a reference to Israel. There shall be a time of trouble, a reference to tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation even at that same time. And at that time, thy people, Israel, shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And then Daniel says, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that won't happen at the same time, however. A lot of times in Old Testament prophecy, you have future events that are put together side by side as if it was a single event. which is the case here. That's very common in biblical Old Testament prophecy, because you're looking from way far away. It's kind of like you're looking at this mountain range, and you can't tell the different peaks, the distances between the different peaks, and that's the same thing with biblical prophecy. And so some, verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, which will still be later. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So the subjects of this judgment assuming there is a judgment after this resurrection, because this is actually talking about a resurrection that takes place, but assuming that there's a judgment then of those resurrected saints, this is tribulation saints. The subjects of this judgment would be tribulation saints. Possibly Old Testament saints are included here. The timing of the judgment, as we've already indicated, follows the tribulation, but before the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 is talking about Christ coming to establish his millennial kingdom. And that the passage there, the context of the passage, is the establishment of the millennium. The location of the judgment is uncertain. It doesn't really give an indication, but if they are resurrected from the earth, it's probable that it'd be in heaven, but then Jesus is coming at that point to establish his kingdom, so maybe it's on earth. So it's really, this one, the location of this judgment is very uncertain. The results of the judgment is that these resurrected Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be given authority to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. We see this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. So they were given authority to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. So that is the judgment of, or the resurrection, and assuming judgment, of Old Testament and tribulation saints. Number three. Questions on that part? Yes. Yeah. Well, I don't know why so long for church age, frankly. I mean, you know, come on, Lord, come quickly, please. I don't know because... Well, yeah, absent from the bodies, present with the Lord, we are immediately with the Lord when we die, but our body is still here. Okay, but... and same with Moses and the Old Testament saints. Their body is still in the ground, deteriorated. Their elements or whatever. I don't know how that all works. That's God's business. But turn back to dust, just as he promised would happen if we disobeyed him. Yes. So, but he also promised that we'll be resurrected. And somehow that resurrected body will be connected to our original body. Yeah. Our original bodies, but no, I don't believe that Moses and Elijah and all those Old Testament saints have resurrected bodies. Exactly. What about? Yeah. Yeah, and that's why God tarries. That's why he waits. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if they're waiting for the resurrection, whether it's here or here with church age saints or here with tribulation saints, I don't know that 7 years makes a whole lot of difference.
They're in heaven with or without a body.
So. Right. Yeah. So, all right. Not like in Hope not. All right. So then we have number three, the judgment of Israel. The judgment of Israel. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 20. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you Israel as a nation out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So God says, I'm going to bring you as a nation, Israel, I'm going to bring you out of all the nations wherein you've been scattered. Since 586 BC, the final destruction of Jerusalem, and they were carried off into captivity, and the Israelites, since that time, have been scattered over the face of the earth into all nations and languages and people. And at this point, God's going to regather them as a national entity, as a national Israel. And I'm going to bring you into the bond of covenant. I'm going to keep my promise that I made to Abraham. I'm going to keep my promise that I made to David, that there will be a king that will sit upon the throne of David forever. And so he regathers the nation of Israel. He's going to bring them into the bond of the covenant, because what is he doing at this point? He is establishing his kingdom at the beginning of the millennium. But he's not going to bring in all these unsaved heathen pagan Israelites. So he says in verse 38, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, many people believe that Matthew 24, 25 is talking about the judgment here, the judgment seat of Christ, but I don't believe it is. I believe it's, I mean, it's easy to prove, and man, we only have 5 minutes, but it's easy to prove that the judgment in Matthew chapter 25 is talking about the judgment of the Gentiles, and which we're going to talk about next, the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the Gentiles. The subjects of judgment and this judgment, so God, he's going to gather Israel out of the nations, and he's going to establish the millennial kingdom, and this is at the end of the 7 years tribulation, right? Many people are going to get saved. There's going to be the 144,000 witnesses, right? And God's going to gather the Israelites, regather them to the land, to the promised land, establish his kingdom, and he's going to establish the 1,000-year millennium. But who goes into the millennium? Those that survive the tribulation that are saved. So he's going to regather Israel, and then he has to determine, okay, who's saved and who's not saved. So these are the subjects of judgment, are living Israelite survivors of the tribulation, regathered from all the nations. So the judgment of Israel, the nation, is at the end of the tribulation, as God establishes his millennial kingdom. These are living Israelite survivors of the tribulation that are regathered from the nation, and he's going to determine who is saved of these Israelites, who is saved and who is unsaved. The timing of the judgment obviously follows the tribulation and the second advent when Christ comes to the earth, but before the millennium as he's establishing his kingdom. The location of judgment, of course, then is on the earth. It seems to be from the passages here that I've listed, you can look them up on your own, that this is likely in and around Jerusalem, somewhere there within the land, as he gathers the Israelites back to the promised land. The results of the judgment is that unsaved Israel will be purged and cast into outer darkness, which is Matthew 25, verse 31. Saved Israel will enter the earthly millennial kingdom as he brings them into the bond of the covenant. And then number four, at the same time, or maybe not at the same time, right after this, he's also going to judge the nations. the Gentiles. And this is the this is what I believe Matthew's talking about in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, where you have the sheep are on the right and the goats go to the left. Okay, this is the judgment of the Gentiles, where God is going to separate those that are living still. They've survived the 7-year tribulation, and these are the Gentile living survivors of the tribulation, and God's going to weed them out. Saved, unsaved. Believers, unbelievers. And based on their treatment of his people. You remember how it was basically that in Matthew 25, it talks about, you righteous, you gave me water to drink, and when I was thirsty, you gave me something to eat when I was hungry. And they were like, Lord, when did we do that? When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren? I think he's referring to his people, his chosen people. When you did it to them, it's how you treated my people. And based on, they're not saved and unsaved based on their works, but that demonstrates whether they were saved and unsaved, just like our works demonstrate our faith too. And so the subjects of this judgment is living Gentile survivors of the tribulation. The timing of judgment follows the tribulation and the second advent and the restoration of Israel, but before the millennium. The location of the judgment is on the earth, specifically in Joel chapter 3 there. We didn't actually read the verses, but Joel chapter 3 talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The exact location of that is uncertain. There is a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but that's a modern name. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it talks about when Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, what's going to happen? The mount is going to be split. One part of it goes, half of it goes east, half of it goes west. And there's going to be this huge valley. And it's possible that's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's a valley that doesn't even exist yet. Jehoshaphat simply means, what's the first part of the word? Jehovah. Yahweh. The second part is the Hebrew word Shaphat, which means judges. Jehoshaphat simply means Jehovah or Yahweh judges. So if that's the place where God judges, it would be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's just one possibility. We don't really know where it's located. The results of the judgment of the Gentiles are that saved Gentiles enter into the kingdom. Unsaved Gentiles are cursed into everlasting fire. I'm not going to finish. I did. And, because I don't want to do this next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray that you would help us as we consider these things, not just to think about them just as a academic exercise, but understand how they fit into your future plan and how that impacts our life even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
What do you want me to do with the notes? Save them or...